being with you. Is this work still over here? As you can tell, the subject has changed. I called Bob in a panic. I guess that was Friday or Thursday. And I said, Bob, I've been thinking through what I was going to say, and I concluded I might be wrong. So I thought, could I do something else that I'm a little more certain of? I've been working through a revision of the Reign of the Servant Kings. I finished writing it, but now I'm going through it and correcting all my errors. It's really interesting. You research something 3 years ago and say, okay, that's done. I figured that out. That's good. Then you come back and you read it 3 years later and you say, oh, my goodness, either that's not right or it contradicts something else I said someplace else that I figured out in the preceding 3 years. So I'm going through trying to make everything consistent. But I'm getting there. Hopefully the next 3 or 4 months. Okay, rewards, motivation, and degrees of glory. I recently spoke at a church on the East Coast, and they asked me to speak on the subject of rewards. And it went very well, but I ran into some resistance on this point about rewards being selfish. I remember when I was a brand new believer, I had just trusted Christ at Oregon State University, and I was reading the Bible, and I came across all these passages in the Sermon on the Mount and on 2 Corinthians, whatnot, about rewards. And I was really excited. So I go to my a pastor in town who's really a good guy, and he's a guy that I had been influenced by, and I shared this with him, and he just dismissed it. And he said, God is not a respecter of persons. And my enthusiasm sank. So this is a common issue, and you find a lot of people have sincere concerns about this. Remember when I was in high school, we had to read a lot of English literature, and I read The Canterbury Tales by Geoffrey Chaucer. He lived in the 1400s. Probably these tales were told in verse, and it was a collection of 24 stories told by a group of travelers as they were amusing themselves on their pilgrimage from London to the shrine of Thomas à Becket at Canterbury. And it gives us a memorable picture of medieval life. And one of these tales was about the pardoner. As Chaucer paints him, he was a rather grotesque figure, riding on horseback from village to village with bulging eyes and flowing yellow hair blowing in the wind. And as he rode, he would say, come hither, love, to me. His leather pouch, he said, was brimful of pardon, come all hot from Rome. In this story, we see Chaucer's most violent attack on the practice of indulgences in the medieval church. The pardoner said that in his pillowcase he was carrying Mary's veil, and he had a shred of cloth from the very sail that Peter used before Jesus called him. And he said he can make more money in a day selling indulgences than a country parson could make in 2 months. He loved explaining how he did it. He would say that none may be so bold, nor priest nor clerk, to interfere with Jesus' holy work. Now, what was that holy work? Well, this hawker of indulgences was hell-bent to scam every Christian in England. What were indulgences? Well, basically, they were monies paid to the Church of Rome to help build St. Peter's Cathedral. And if one bought one, this would supposedly reduce the purgatory sentences of those for whom the money was designated. Now, the partner had about 100 years to ply his trade before one of his descendants, a real partner by the name of Johann Tetzel, approached Wittenberg, Germany in 1522. When this man put his ear to the graves in a local graveyard to listen to the cries of those in purgatory, he exclaimed to horrified relatives, quote, "A coin in the coffer rings and a soul from purgatory springs." The problem was, when he did this, he irritated the wrong monk, Martin Luther. And Luther promptly responded with his 95 theses, and the Protestant Reformation was born. Now, this story leads us into a profound problem of the Middle Ages, a commercialization of the doctrine of rewards. I'd like to highlight a few things. I didn't have a handout, unfortunately. Everything's gone wrong for me. This is a bad day. I went to bed last night, turned my printer on, printing 150 handouts, and the printer jammed. So then I get here, and the hotel I was going to stay in has no electricity. So then I said, well, I'll go to another one. So I look it up on the internet, get the address, and I go to that address, and that's not the hotel. But I went ahead and registered in the one there. Okay. So that, by the way, that's why I wasn't here the last hour. I was desperately trying to get a place to sleep tonight. So. This tale about the partner is kind of humorous, but it's also tragic. And it speaks of this legalistic approach to the commercialization of the various facets, rewards and the loss thereof in eternal life. I remember speaking once to a group of Christian leaders, very prominent men, spiritually mature men, and I went through a lot of this material on the doctrine of eternal rewards. Most of them in this particular group were strongly reformed. And one of them sincerely said to me, "Jody, this really puts me under the pile. I feel that God is sternly looking over my shoulder, and an awareness of grace has vanished." Are there degrees of glory in heaven? Let's briefly establish this. Millard Erickson asks, "Will there be varying rewards in heaven? That there are apparently that there apparently will be degrees of reward is evident, for example, in the parable of the pounds in Luke 19. 10 servants were each given 1 pound by their master, and eventually they returned different amounts and were rewarded in proportion to their faithfulness. A number of years ago, I think it was in the early 90s, Professor Craig Blomberg, who's a New Testament prof at Denver Theological Seminary, wrote an article in the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society entitled "Degrees of Reward in the Kingdom of Heaven?" Question mark. And I've had that article quoted to me many times over the past 10 or 15 years. And he feels that the doctrine of differences in eternity future diminishes grace. It harms our walk with God and has a devastating psychological effect on the mental health of sincere Christians. Furthermore, the way that we present this doctrine, he says, smacks of legalism. And he recounts a conversation he had with one of his students, in which the student commented this way, quote, "In most of the conservative Christian circles of which he had been a part, the Christian life was like a free trial membership to an elite country club. The first year is wonderful. But after that, you pay through the nose." Now, while the views espoused by Professor Blomberg are not widespread, even in Reform circles, there are a number of capable scholars who deny that there are differences in eternity future. Well, briefly, there's many passages in the New Testament, and I won't spend a lot of time on this because you're all familiar with them, but they teach that there are degrees of reward. That should be Luke 19:27. The parable of the pounds, for example. Some get five cities, some get ten. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11, we all know that one. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive a reward for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. And of course, 1 Corinthians 3:15, reward and saved through fire. 2 John 8 says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. The word full surely signifies that there is a partial or even no reward. Christ often spoke of the least and the greatest. Matthew 5:12, Luke 19:11-17. The idea that there are differences in eternity future is widespread throughout church history. Hear Luther, quote, and yet many differences or degrees of glory will prevail among us. Also Calvin, the doctrine of Scripture on this subject ought not to be made the ground of any controversy. In other words, it's obvious, he says. And it is that God, in the very distribution of gifts to his saints in this world, gives them unequal degrees of light, so when he shall crown his gifts, their degrees of glory in heaven will also be unequal. Yet, given that this is true, it is not commonly taught in the church. I've been going to church for 40 years. I've been a Christian, 47 years. And I'd have to think for a while about the number of times, if ever, I have heard a fully presented sermon on the doctrine of eternal rewards. And I got to thinking, I've been trying to think, why is that? And when I talk to the average Christian about rewards, and I've talked to many, and I've asked them, what is your motivation? My impression is that for most Christians, this is a kind of vague thing and is not a particularly gripping thing. And when I ask them, what motivates you to live the Christian life, most will say something like, well, it's the love of Christ, what he's done for me. And of course, that is a very valid and central motivation of the New Testament. But I've been reflecting on why this is so. Why is it that the doctrine of reward seems to have retreated to the background? I think there's a number of reasons for this. First, it is seen as selfish to pursue a reward. Isn't the Christian ethic one of unselfishness or disinterestedness? Secondly, any kind of final accountability based upon our work done could possibly place many under a sense of legalism. And works as a means of securing God's ultimate approval. Did not the Reformation free us from this perspective? Thirdly, we live in a culture of second chances. It may be that our culture's focus on the God of love and the seemingly unlimited opportunity for second chances, that's distinctively American, runs counter to all notions of the ennobling and oft-cited fear of the Lord in the biblical documents. Fourth, God is not a respecter of persons. The ethic of equality is a given in Western values. Of course, this is particularly evident in the political sphere with the insistence on equality of outcomes and not just equality of opportunity. How, it is asked, could the government of a loving God possibly differ from our assumed notions of equality? And fifth, it is asked, would not such an emphasis lead to competitiveness, to jealousy, and an eternity of comparison and regret? And finally, it's possible that the plague of Neoplatonism has affected the dialogue on this issue. The Neoplatonists maintain that the spiritual is higher than the material, and it drives a wedge between the secular and the spiritual. Things associated with this world, such as reward for work done, are suspect because they're not part of the supposedly higher values of the spiritual realm. Reward, well, it's just a bit too characteristic of the secular culture. Surely, it could not be part of God's higher, more spiritual plan for our lives. Now, this discussion brings us to the threshold of a very difficult problem in the New Testament. On the one hand, the New Testament teaches disinterestedness. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love seeketh not its own. Or Philippians chapter 2, where we have the supreme model of disinterestedness, where Jesus laid aside all of his rights and he came to be a servant of all. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Or Mark 8:34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Are we not told that we are to obey because of the mercies of God in Romans 12:1, and that the love of Christ controls us in 2 Corinthians 5:14, and not the love of rewards? Is not doing something for the purpose of obtaining a reward a far less worthy motive than doing it out of love and gratitude? So the argument goes. But on the other hand, we are to strive for reward, according to the New Testament, for personal benefit. So on the one hand, we're not supposed to do this. Love seeketh not its own. But on the other hand, the New Testament clearly teaches that we are to strive for rewards, and there is a benefit. Matthew 18:28-30. Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Now, it's interesting. Peter had asked a question in regard to the rich young ruler because he turned away sorrowful because he was unwilling to give up everything. And Peter said, well, we've given everything up. What's for us? And instead of rebuking his theology as selfish, the Lord gloriously affirms it with his statement. Even the most basic command of Christianity, to love others, is enhanced with the motivation of repayment at the resurrection of the righteous. Consider Luke 14. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Even forgiveness, a decided personal benefit, is conditioned upon our forgiving others. Jesus said, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Well, why not just forgive others with no notion of personal forgiveness? Shouldn't we forgive because it's the right thing to do and not because of some benefit that accrues to us? According to Jesus, no. Rather, we are to practice our piety in secret so that our Father who is in secret and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, if there was ever a system of ethics grounded on mercenary considerations and dominated by the motive of recompense. It is that system, critics argue, which is found in the Gospels. Whatever one might urge against those who obey in hopes of rewards as selfish can with equal force, they say, be urged against the Gospel writers. Now, that ethic that the atheists present is called altruism, or philosophically, they say the ethic of disinterested benevolence. This is the atheistic ethic which challenges the Christian ethic and claims to be much superior. This ethic says good is done only for the sake of the good, with no consideration of the reward for doing it. Now, I say this is an atheistic ethic because, well, first of all, it's prominent in the motivational systems of the atheistic philosophers, but it's also a requirement of their system because they don't believe in an afterlife, eternal judgment, or final accountability. Therefore, it would be impossible to base any kind of motivation on something of that nature that was related to final accountability. So you have to look elsewhere. By forgetting the possibility of reward, man supposedly honors the ethical standard in its purity. How so? However, there's a danger in this that I want to briefly comment on. When one sets out to be selfless, he is immediately focused on some standard by which he can measure whether or not he is being truly altruistic, some code which will define the altruistic life. This leads to endless self-examination, introspection, and the error of legalism. And the history of the church is littered with the wrecks of such vain pursuits, from the self-flagellation of those seeking penance to the scrupulous rules of behavior laid down by the monks involving a poor diet, sackcloth for clothing, hours of meditation every day. Sincere believers have vainly attempted the life of disinterestedness, all the while, paradoxically, focusing on themselves. There are two critical parables that address this issue, and I want to take a moment to look at both of them and then make some concluding observations. The first one is the parable of the unworthy servant, Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Would he thank the servant because he had done all he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Now, that God should reward us for our work is viewed by those, by the critics, as a violation of this teaching in this parable. Because it says that because I have done work, I have placed an obligation on God. And how could a finite servant ever impose an obligation on the Creator. So this diminishes God, it diminishes grace. But however, we need to remember that good works, according to the Bible, do obligate God to give us a reward in heaven. However, this is only because God, in grace, has agreed to obligate Himself. There was no obligation on God's part to enter into this relationship. He did not have to say that He would reward us for work done. There was no obligation, but He chose to do so. It's pure grace that He did it. The psalmist makes this clear, saying, Psalm 62, 11 to 12, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this." Means He really got it. "That power belongs to God, and loving kindness is Thine, O Lord, for Thou dost recompense a man according to his work." Why does God reward our works? It's because in His loving kindness, He has obligated Himself to do so. Now, one of the great Reform theologians, he's fabulous theologian, Robert Dabney, was reading his discussion about this in his Systematic Theology, Lectures on Theology. And he says, "The believer's works contribute, quote, nothing essential to earning the inheritance. In that point of view, it is wholly gratuitous to the believer, as though he had been asleep all the time." He asserts that the merit which earned the reward was Christ's. But, of course, it's never clear how the passage is describing the believer's meriting it himself are to be explained. What it seems clear, though, that there is no legal connection between work and reward. In other words, there's not a contractual setup. So much work results in so much reward. It is equally clear that if there was no work at all, there would be no reward. To say, as Dabney does, that a believer could sleep through life and do nothing is just as absurd as the other extreme, namely that for everything he does, God is legally placed in the believer's debt. We shouldn't be troubled by this idea that God is obligated. God obligates Himself all the time in Scripture. They're called promises. Or covenants that He makes. The other parable that's critical here is the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Here we go. And let's take a moment to consider this in a little bit of detail. The parable opens with the word "for." For the kingdom, is that big enough? You need to see how. No, that's blind people out there. That's I don't want to mess with it. Let me see. Seriously, you can't read that? I mean, I'm the one that, you know. Okay. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Now, the word "for" connects us back with the preceding story. It was the encounter with the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. He wanted some kind of so much work, or there was some, he was looking for an equation of some kind. The Lord says, "Okay, obey the commandments and you'll live." And then he closes the parable of the rich young ruler with the statement, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And this becomes a kind of inclusio for this particular parable, which ends with the same statement, except it's in reverse order. The last will be first, and the first will be last. I may have got that reversed. The problem is, in the parable, of course, that all receive the same reward. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Apparently, there was an agreement reached. If you do so much work, I will pay you a denarius, which in that time was apparently a day's wages. And he went about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Now, apparently, as the day wore on and the sun ripened the fruit, it became evident to the owner that the harvest could not be completed without additional help. So he went out the third hour, and to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Now, this group was a little bit different. They didn't say, "Now, wait a minute. You told these other guys a denarius. Now you're telling us whatever is right." The first group wanted a contractual setup. So much work, so much payment. The second group said, "Lord, we trust you to do whatever is right." And so they went. And again he went out and on the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. Now, of course, this draws our minds to the question, well, what is right? And this detail must be important because in the parable, the approach of these groups differs. Finally, as the day closed, and still the work had not been completed, and the fruit was in danger of spoiling, the owner returns to the marketplace at the 11th hour, 5 o'clock, to hire more workers. And he finds a number of potential hires standing around. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Well, no one hired us." And he said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." Now, according to the law, the workers were supposed to be paid in the evening. And accordingly, when evening came, about the 12th hour or 6 o'clock, the landowner summoned the workers to pay them their due. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." Total reversal. Normally you'd pay the first and then sequentially to the last. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Surprisingly, he pays those whom he'd hired at 5 o'clock, the 11th hour first, and he pays them a full day's wage. Now, those who worked for only 1 hour, they must have been a little surprised. They'd made no bargain with their employer, and they were just content to trust him to do what was right. Well, this must have suggested to those who were hired the first hour that they were going to get 12 times as much, because fair is fair. No doubt, those hired first had worked this out in their mind, but to their chagrin, they received what those who had worked 1 hour, one denarius. When those hired first came, verse 10, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. How unjust, they thought, and they began to grumble. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day." The verb grumble is imperfect tensed in Greek, may suggest they continually grumbled. Their gripe seems legitimate. They had labored to the point of exhaustion for 12 hours while the scorching heat of the burning east wind had blistered them all day long. Yet they received no more than those who worked for 1 hour in the cool evening breezes. If rewards were a matter of strict legal recompense for each amount of work done, we would have expected the landowner to say, "Yep, you're correct. I should pay you more." However, he says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous?" "Look," he says, "I kept my bargain with you, the agreement you wanted, and I have the perfect right as the owner of the vineyard to be generous to others. Therefore, we can conclude from this that there's not a precise correlation between work and reward as in a labor contract. The idea of legal merit is excluded." Now we're getting close to the central issue, the incorrect attitudes towards reward which characterized these envious workers. The parable highlights three. They had a commercial attitude. So much work, so much reward. Secondly, the rights of the owner to be, the right of the owner to be over generous is the second major point of this parable. And third, envy. Is your eye envious because I am generous? Now, this gives us some perspective, I think. First of all, rewards must be viewed as over-generous wages. Whatever we get, it's far more than we deserved. That's one of the central teachings of this parable. But secondly, we learn that to work for rewards with a sense of competition, they were envious. With desire to have higher status than others in the coming kingdom is ruled out. The kingdom is not like modern industry. Only taking the lowest status and becoming the servant of all counts before the divine landowner. This parable, in its denouement, teaches some profound lessons about rewards. And ultimately concludes with this statement, "The last shall be first, and the first will be last." Who are the last? Who are the first? The last who will be first refer to those like the apostles who have given up everything and adopted poverty to follow Christ. In this statement, the reward of those hired first is clear. They will be last in the kingdom. It seems that they forfeited their reward, as this sobering statement declares. In fact, they are commanded to depart. Take what is yours and go. They are being politely dismissed. Why? They had the wrong motives. They only served in order to obtain reward, not because of love for the job or the landowner. Also, they were full of envy. They compared themselves with the other laborers and were jealous of their honors. Okay, let me make a few concluding observations. The Protestant doctrine of rewards. First of all, rewards are the completion of a life well lived. If you want a good discussion of this, I recommend C.S. Lewis's little book called The Weight of Glory. And he makes the point that not all rewards are selfish. For example, money is not the natural reward of love. That's why we call a man a mercenary if he marries a woman for the sake of her money. On the other hand, marriage is the proper reward granted to someone who loves a potential mate. I'm running out of time here. Let me quickly highlight something. Rewards are opportunities for greater service. In other words, we should not view these rewards apart from the fact that they basically are opportunities to extend the glory of God throughout the creative order. And we want to be a part of that because we love Him. Rewards are an encouragement when undergoing trials. It's interesting that throughout the New Testament, rewards are commonly associated with trials and difficulties. It's an encouragement to me in the secret choices I have to make in interpersonal relationships, not to defend myself or to turn the other cheek, to know that God hears. And I'm encouraged in the midst of my difficulties and my trials in life to know that God hears this, and one day there will be a righting of all wrongs. Rewards are promised only to those who love for Christ's sake. And I'd like to conclude by reading this once again. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. The last First will be last, and the last will be first. Luke 18:30 says they've done it for the sake of the kingdom. Mark 10:29 says for the gospel's sake. The point seems to be this. It's critical to understand that Jesus promised reward only to those who had already promised to follow Him for another motive. For example, as this classic passage on rewards indicates. So the reward of personal, the reward comes true, not on a labor contract, not so much work as so much reward, but it's only granted when we've already made another decision to trust the Master to do what is right. I'm encouraged that He's going to reward my work. But ultimately, I have already made a decision to follow Him for other reasons. And the rewards become an enhancing, ennobling motivation so that I can look forward and hear Him say, well done. Okay, I've extended past my time. That's what you get when you have to do things that... Okay. Any questions here? That wasn't a very good ending, was it? I should have had some gripping story to drive home. Oh, come on, Bob. Don't make me read this stuff. You know, it's easier for me if you just raise your hand. See? Where did you get the quotes from Luther and Calvin? The one from Luther came from Luther's works, Pelican. It's that multi-volume deal. It's available in Logos. That's where I searched it out. And also the one in Calvin came out of Calvin's Institutes. If you really want to know the specifics, come talk to me and I'll give you the exact quotes here. What do you think of the view that Matthew 20, 1-16 concerns how long we work for Christ based on, how long we were for Christ based upon the length. See what I mean, Bob? I'd rather have him just say it. I can't read. You can figure it out. I can't read. What points in the reign of the servant kings have you changed or adjusted your views? You got an hour here? No, not a lot, but I did go into a lot of problems in a lot more detail, a lot of passages. I think probably some of the big ones were I've concluded that entering the kingdom does not mean go to heaven when you die. It can mean it, depending on the verse, but it means to enter into a kingdom way of living, leading to greatness or honor. And then I also concluded that Gehenna probably is not a reference to hell, but it's a reference to a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, a negative assessment of one's life at the judgment seat of Christ. And I spent quite a bit of time going through the Mishnah and the Pseudepigrapha and the Targums and all this extra biblical literature, trying to track all of that down. So those are two biggies. I concluded that the rich young ruler is a true believer, and he wants to know what the next step is. Jesus said, if you want to be complete. I concluded that the narrow way is the way of discipleship and not the way, the truth, and the life of John 14:6, but it is a decision, a daily decision that Christians have to make to follow the path of discipleship. Those are some of the biggest things that hit me, but there's a lot of little things all the way through the book. So anyway, okay. Name of the book, C.S. Lewis, The Weight of Glory is the name of the book. Isn't the motivation for service for Christ, for reward, honorable if the motivation isn't from self but to glorify Christ? Otherwise, the wrong motivation, that's kind of what I was hoping I was saying. You have to do this. It's for Christ's sake. And that's the fundamental underlying decision that has been made. And then the reward motivation is a plus. It's an enhancement. It is a great encouragement. Okay.
All right, I can read you a couple of these.
Okay.
I don't think you can read.
I can't read.
All right. You're mic'd up anyway, right?
Yeah, these people can't write.
Here's one of them. What about, you talked about serving for Christ's sake. What about in Matthew 6 where it says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven?
Again, we are supposed to lay up for ourselves. I'm not saying there's no personal benefit. That's all through the New Testament. In fact, all these Greek words that are translated reward, I think there's eight of them, but the basic four of them all talk about payment for work done or wages earned. So there is a personal benefit. My point was that prior to that, and assuming that motivation is the prior motivation of for Christ's sake, for the sake of the kingdom, and to glorify God. And unless that foundational thing is there, then all this other stuff becomes self-centered, like the critics say. That was the essential idea I was driving at.
All right. The one you couldn't interpret earlier is, what do you think of the view that Matthew 20, 1 through 16, concerns how long we work for Christ based on the length of life due to the rapture or death?
Yeah, that's a common view. I don't know. I didn't see that as the central point. I can sure see how there's an application there. But I didn't see that as the central point. The central point seemed to be overgenerous wages, and I have a right to do what I want and with those I love and my laborers and the contractual idea. But that doesn't mean there couldn't be secondary applications.
I think this one's based in the same parable, and that is, why did the workers go to work? In other words, what motivated them to work?
Well, the text doesn't say, so I'm not quite sure what's behind the question. I assume they needed to feed their families, but that's obviously there's something else behind the question that I didn't get.
This wasn't mine.
Okay.
Okay, anybody else before we close? Going, okay, you'll take one verbal one here.
Talk okay, I prefer verbal, yeah.
All right, in a parable you told, they used workers' wages that they constantly had. What do you think about the view that that's for salvation steps instead of the guy
Well, the question is, could that parable refer to salvation? And whether you work a lot or work a little doesn't make any difference. You all get salvation, one denarius or something of that nature. To be frank with you, that had really not dawned on me. I suppose that it's common out there and it just escaped me. It seemed to me that he's talking about laboring for, you know, work done, which moved my mind in the area of rewards and not earning eternal life, which is through faith alone. So it would seem to me to put Jesus in contradiction with himself in the Gospel of John, for example, where there's only one condition, believing, where here you'd have working. So I'm not sure it's a good answer, but that's the best I can do, yeah. Okay.
Jody, would be over-generous if you just supply us with the outline before the end of the week.
I do have about 20 of them before my printer crashed. That's why I rapidly put this up. This is what I got on the outline. I put it up there. But yes, sir. Oh, I could be in trouble now. It's Nemo.
To look at the beginning, the disinterested versus interested. You listed where people would bring up Philippians 2, 1 through 11 for disinterest. I think you might want to comment on verses 9.
Yeah, very good point. I quoted Philippians 2, where Jesus emptied himself, became a servant, became obedient unto death, and he totally denied himself. And that's being held up as an example of to the believers there in Philippi. And that's an example of disinterestedness, selflessness. But John correctly pointed out, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, etc. So that's the reward that he got came as a result of his disinterestedness, his self-denial. But okay, thank you.